Let's pray, could we? Father, bless us now as we study Bunyan, and may the meditations of our heart and words of our lips be acceptable in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, it was my pleasure to attend my elder's daughter's graduation from Union University. Chuck Colson of Prison Fellowship was the speaker. As I remember, the university bestowed on him an honorary doctorate at that time, as universities are wont to do when dignitaries come to give keynote addresses. I do not recall much of his baccalaureate address to the class of 2001, but one thing stuck firmly in my mind. Colson declared that one could not be considered an educated person in the Western tradition without being acquainted with at least three bodies of literature. These were Greek mythology, Shakespeare, and Holy Scripture. Colson is correct as far as his assertion goes, but there is one other influence that should be added to the list of three he considered. That is the solitary influence of John Bunyan and his Pilgrim's Progress. Samuel Taylor Coleridge speaks of the Pilgrim's Progress with great affection when he says, "It is my conviction that it is incomparably the best Summa Theologica Evangelica ever produced by a writer not miraculously inspired. It is composed in the lowest style of English, without slang or false grammar. If you were to publish it, you would at once destroy the reality of the vision. This wonderful book is one of the few books which may be read repeatedly at different times and each time with a new and different pleasure. I read it once as a theologian, and let me assure you that there is a great theological acumen in the work, once with devotional feeling and once as a poet. I could not have believed beforehand that Calvinism could be painted in such exquisitely delightful colors." If Coleridge is correct, then Bunyan must be considered, at least on some level, because of his lasting influence. At one time, some American households may only contain two volumes of works, the King James Version of the Bible and a copy of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If it is true, as Colson suggests, that to understand the Western tradition, the learned person must possess a remedial understanding of Greek myths, Elizabethan Shakespeare, and the Bible, then the Pilgrim's Progress must be added to the mix. For symbols and metaphors from the PP abound in our religious psyche, as well as the pop culture of the day. From the Slough of Despond that folks talk about when they are in a blue mood, to Vanity Fair magazine, the Tinker has left his mark on the English-speaking peoples of the world. Since Bunyan, through the Pilgrim's Progress, has left such an indelible mark, then to what can we attribute his influence? The question has been argued and no doubt will continue to be for quite some time. Its influence may possibly lie in Bunyan's own life, understanding of the gospel and personal sufferings portrayed in the Pilgrim's Progress narrative. The heart of this allegorical novel, no doubt, is Christian's desire to escape the city of destruction and make his way to the celestial city. But before his journey ever begins in earnest, he must have the burden loosened from off his back. This will enable him to make the long and arduous journey. Bunyan speaks of this when Christian comes to the cross. "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Therefore, Christian ran up that way, but not without great difficulty because of the load that was on his back. So he ran until he came to a place somewhat elevated. Upon that place stood a cross, and below, at the bottom, there was a tomb. I saw in my dream that just as Christian came to the cross, his burden came loose from his shoulders and fell off his back. It began to tumble and continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the tomb. It then fell into the tomb, and I saw it no more. Then Christian was glad and relieved, and he said with a joyful heart, 'He, or Christ, has given me rest from my sorrow and life through his death.' Then he stood a while to look and wonder, for he was very surprised that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden in such a way. He looked therefore and looked again, even until the springs of his head sent their waters flowing down his cheeks." This is the focal point for the entire work, either looking forward to it or its implications for the rest of the narrative. All flow from the solitary event in the Pilgrim's Progress. Christ's death on the cross and the shedding of his own blood changed Christian from this time forth. This becomes the central theme for most of Bunyan's other works. theological influences on Bunyan. To most who have read Bunyan, it is well known that he was a man who was unlettered for his time. He was even ridiculed because he was not schooled as his contemporaries. However, there is one of those glaring ironies of life that is well known but bears repeating for our discussion here. Although Bunyan is regarded today primarily as a writer, noted doctor, theologian, and churchman John Owen came to hear him preach on occasion. Charles II, hearing of it, asked the good doctor why someone as thoroughly educated as he would want to hear a mere tinker preach. Owen replied to the king, "May it please the majesty, if I could possess the tinker's ability to grip men's hearts, I would gladly give in exchange all of my learning." Bunyan took his education wherever he could find it, but mostly he was self-taught. Even a cursory reading of his 60-odd works reveals that he possessed a wonderful intellect and a master of the biblical text. Chiefly, there were three major influences in his theological education. Richard Greaves describes the three strands of Bunyan's theology. His foundational principles were basically Lutheran, but much of his theology was in full accord with the Orthodox Calvinism of the period. His doctrine of the church and sacraments was neither Calvinistic nor Lutheran, but a heritage from the Independent Baptist tradition. David Calhoun carries this assessment further when he states, "Another word can be used to describe Bunyan, and that is thoroughgoing Puritan." Bunyan had little use for any of these labels. He held to a strict Protestant and Calvinistic doctrinal orthodoxy, but he came to dislike greatly a party spirit and an overemphasis on non-essentials. "I never cared to meddle with things that were controverted and in dispute amongst the saints," he said. So then, these three streams of theology, Lutheranism, Calvinism, and Independent Baptist, coupled with the Puritan milieu and historical context of the day, helped shape and forge him theologically. Bunyan discovered Martin Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians. He saw Luther as the supreme expositor of Scripture and a safe spiritual guide. Bunyan was aided by Luther's understanding that the doctrine of law can by no means stand for the doctrine of grace. The law condemns, but grace is the only means of salvation for the sinner. Even if the keeper of the law were to go as much as 2 decades without breaking God's command, then offend in the minutest point, immediate condemnation would result. This understanding of the law and grace showed up much later in Bunyan's The Doctrine of the Law and Grace Unfolded. As to the Puritan influence, Bunyan followed the regulative principle. That is, in doctrine and worship, we cannot go beyond what is written plainly in the Scripture. This may have been one of the principal reasons he was imprisoned. He felt that the Book of Common Prayer of the Anglican Church stood between the worshiper and God. Along these lines, Bunyan once responded to a Bible question thusly, that where the Scripture is silent, we ought to forbear our opinions. And so he, Bunyan, forbore to affirm either for or against, the Scripture being altogether silent in this particular point. Concerning his Calvinistic lineage, Richard Greaves, again, describes Bunyan's Confession of My Faith as a relatively straightforward articulation of Calvinistic principles. Some have even said that the Pilgrim's Progress could be considered the Westminster Confession of Faith with people in it. I thought that was funny. Bunyan's Doctrine of the Blood. The remainder of the discussion will focus on Bunyan's Doctrine of the Blood, or the Atonement of Christ and all of its cognates. His doctrine was marked by three distinct elements: the satisfaction or Anselmic view, the Christus Victor view, and the limited or particular redemption view. In his Anselmic understandings of the Atonement of Christ, Bunyan states that God could not extend His grace to sinners in a way contrary to His justice. Therefore, there had to be a Redeemer, one who was able to do all God required, but man had to suffer the consequences for his sins. Because of this, the Redeemer had to be both God and man in order for the transaction to happen. So, Christ came as a man to take the place of sinful people and provide satisfaction to God for their sins against the law. A perfect satisfaction demanded that Christ suffer death as a requirement, but also at the same time that He fulfill all the law in His earthly life. Concerning this active as well as passive obedience of Christ, Bunyan observes, "The righteousness and redemption by which we that believe stand just before God, as saved from the curse of the law, is the righteousness and redemption that consists in the personal acts and performances of this God-man, the Lord's Christ, consisteth, I say, in his full personal fulfilling the law for us to the utmost requirement of the justice of God." Bunyan did not confine his thinking on the atonement to the satisfaction view alone. He also embraced the idea that Christ's atonement was a victory over the devil and powers of darkness, sometimes referred to as the Christus Victor view, according to Calhoun. Consider Bunyan's understanding of Christ's victory here. In man's redemption, the undertaker must have respect not only to the paying of a price, but also to the getting of a victory. For there is not only justice to satisfy, but death, devil, hell, and the grave to conquer. Therefore hath Christ also by himself gotten over those. It was God's grace that moved him to give Christ as a ransom for sinners. As the Father sending the Son was grace, so likewise it was also the Son's coming, which was also of grace. Most, if not all, of Bunyan's writings seem to indicate that he clung to a limited atonement understanding of Christ's death. This is the view that Christ died only for the elect. This view is juxtaposed to the general atonement, which taught that Christ died for all, but he, Bunyan, did not want to battle over it. But he did confess with the Apostle John that Jesus' work on the cross was a propitiation of the sins of the world, or the elect throughout the world. The blood of Christ, Bunyan and his writings. The remainder of the overview will focus on these twin sets of three, the theological influences of Bunyan and his own theological foci permeated his thought concerning the blood of Christ as it shows itself in his writings. The works will be taken in somewhat of a chronological order, and I may not do them all for time, but we have the law and the grace, the law and the grace unfolded, grace abounding to the chief of sinners, a defense of the doctrine of justification, Jerusalem sinners saved, the acceptable sacrifice, the work of Jesus Christ as advocate, and Israel's hope encouraged. The law and the grace unfolded. First, consider the law and the grace unfolded. Bunyan declares that an office of Christ in reference to the new covenant was this becoming sacrifice. This is the essence of Christ's mediatorial work. For the blood of bulls and goats, says Bunyan, were not offered to the end that they should make the comers to or offerers thereof perfect, but the things were to represent to the world what God had in ages and after ages for to do, which was even the salvation of his creatures by that offering of the blood of Jesus, of which these were a shadow and a type for the accomplishment of the second covenant. All of these were what was expected of God in the sacrifice of the types of offerings in the Old Testament. Bunyan lays out for his readers what God expected from these sacrifices. The shadows were in the Old Testament sacrificial system that would be a precursor to the full and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And here he just lists nine different things, and for time I won't do but a couple of them, but he uses the word to signify over and over and over again. One is the sacrifice before was offered was to have all the sins of the children of Israel confessed over it to signify that Jesus Christ must bear the sins of all his covenant. Now, I will furnish the paper for anyone that wants it, but it would, for the sake of time, we'll just move on. Bunyan then summarizes these nine points. This is the sum, that there is a sacrifice under the new covenant, as there were sacrifices under the old, and that this sacrifice did every way answer that, or those, indeed, that they suffer for sin and show, but he is reality. They are the shadow, but he is the substance. In these nine points, Bunyan wants to signify, did I say sacrifice, other? I didn't mean to say that. To signify strongly to all those who read his work that Jesus Christ's sacrificial atoning death on the cross fulfills all of the Old Testament requirements. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. It goes without saying, next to the Pilgrim's Progress, that Grace Abounding is probably the best known of all Bunyan's works. It is noted to be his spiritual autobiography. In this, in his The Sign of the Cross and John Bunyan's Grace Abounding, Peter Goldman explains how Bunyan displays a deeply personal aspect of his own spiritual struggles. He states, "Bunyan's genius is to make the Bible intensely personal and relevant. It is not just the Romans and Jews who crucified Jesus. It is I, my own sin, which results in the sacrifice of the scapegoat." These personal and often torturous inner struggles tormented Bunyan to the extreme. Listen to the pathos of his testimony. "And though I was thus troubled and tossed and afflicted with the sight and sense of terror of my own wickedness, yet I was afraid to let this sense and sight go quite off my mind. For I found that unless guilt of conscience was taken off the right way, that by the blood of Christ, a man grew rather worse for the loss of his trouble of mind than better. Lord, let it not go off my mind, but the right way, but by the blood of Christ, and by the application of thy mercy through him to my soul. For that the scripture lay much upon me without shedding of blood, there's no remission." Hebrews 9:22. The agony of soul that Bunyan exhibits, his readers also can feel as he longs to know release from his sin. He believes this release can only be found in the shed blood of his Lord Christ the Savior. There is a sense in which Bunyan's personal testimony and prayer life did overlap. For Bunyan sought a sense of forgiveness. Nevertheless, it did not come easily for him. For when it would come, he could not maintain it. In one season of confession, prayer, and supplication, he cries out, "I conceived a falling from and an absolute denial of the gospel of remission of sins by Christ. For from them the apostle begins his argument. Secondly, I found that this falling away must be openly, even in the view of the world, even so as to put Christ to an open shame. Thirdly, I found that those he there intendeth were forever shut up of God, both in blindness, hardness, and in penitence. It is impossible that they should be renewed again unto repentance. For all these particulars I found to God's everlasting praise. My sin was not the sin of this place intended. First, I confessed I was fallen, but not fallen away. This is from the profession of faith in Christ unto eternal life. Secondly, I confessed that I had put Christ to a shame by my sin, but not to an open shame. I did not deny him before men, nor condemn him as a fruitless one before the world. Thirdly, nor did I find that God had shut me up or denied me to come, though I found it hard work indeed to come to him by sorrow and repentance. Blessed be God for unsearchable grace." All three components of his confession were based upon the merits of the gospel of the remission of sins by Christ, and not Bunyan's own works or merit. Grace Abounding is a work unto itself. Much has been made of the condition of Bunyan's psyche, but neither time nor space permits us to consider that. A defense of the doctrine of justification. Now let the discussion turn to Bunyan's A Defense of the Doctrine of Justification. Speaking of the death of Christ on the cross for sin, Bunyan asserts that, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin." This is a reference to Romans 6. He alludes to the exchange life the believer has in Christ because of Christ's death. Christ died and we died with him. The principle of sin and death in us, or the body of sin, might be destroyed, so we might have some victory over sin. There are two things, says Bunyan, in the right stating of the doctrines of the effects of the blood, death and blood of Christ that do naturally affect in us an holy principle and also a life becoming such mercy. These two things are, first, for that by it we are set at liberty by faith therein from the guilt and curse that is due to guilt, from death, the devil, and the wrath to come. No encouragement to holiness like this, like the persuasion and belief of this. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for us. Second, moreover, the knowledge of this giveth the man to understand the mystery that Christ and himself are united in one. For faith saith, if our old man was crucified with Christ, then were we also reckoned in him when we hanged on the tree. I'm crucified with Christ. All of the elect did mystically hang upon the cross in Christ. When we are dead to the law and sin, first by the body of Christ. Bunyan wants his readers to know most assuredly that liberty and encouragement from the guilt and death and the devil would bring to the mind of the believer can only be alleviated by the propitiation of the Son's sacrifice. Furthermore, when the truth of the union with Christ is realized, then and only then can we know that we then are dead to the law and sin, first by the body of Christ. As a postscript of mine, not Bunyan's, Bunyan declares, "Wherefore, the resurrection of Christ is that which sealeth the truth of our being delivered from the wrath of his blood. The Jerusalem sinner saved, the acceptable sacrifice, and the work of Jesus Christ as advocate I put all together." The Jerusalem sinner saved, all three of these were published the same year. Bunyan must have had Christ's atoning work on the cross and his shed blood on his mind at that particular time. All three of these works have the thread of Christ's blood running through them, nearly to a fault. Consider that Bunyan sets forth in the Jerusalem sinner saved, when Christ was crucified and hanged up between the earth and heavens, there were two thieves crucified with him, and behold, he lays hold on one of them and will have him away with him to glory. Was not this a strange act and a display of unthoughtful grace? Were there none but thieves there, or were the rest of that company of out of his reach? Oh, but when he would not have displayed his grace, nor so have pursued his own designs, namely to get to himself praise and a name, but now he has done it deliberately. For who that shall read the story but must confess that the Son of God is full of grace, for a proof of the riches thereof he left behind, when upon the cross he took the thief away with him to glory. Bunyan, who long sought assurance of God's grace, but had a difficult time obtaining it, saw the cross as the dispenser as well as the displayer of God's grace. The irony of the cross of Christ for Bunyan was the instrument of death, and shame was the only way that God could show his grace to a sinful and rebellious people. The blood is the sub-theme also in the Jerusalem sinner. Bunyan does not miss any opportunity to preach in word or deed the heart of what he believes to be the gospel message. The blood, the blood, the blood. None can be saved without the blood. We can almost hear him cry from the text. His ethos and pathos for the subject are displayed prominently. What about that person who does not take the blood of Christ for his covering atonement? His blood, which is the meritorious cause of man's redemption, even the blood of the everlasting covenant, he counteth an unholy thing, or that which has no more value to save a soul from sin than has the blood of a dog, Hebrews 10:29. For when the apostle says he counts it an unholy thing, he means he makes it of less value than that of a sheep or a cow, which were clean according to the law of Moses, and therefore must mean that his blood was of no more worth to him in his account than was the blood of a dog, an ass, or a swine, which always was, as to sacrifices, rejected by the God of heaven as unholy or unclean. Now he who has no better esteem of Jesus Christ than his death and blood will not be persuaded to come to him for life or to trust him for salvation. Here the one who does not esteem Jesus' blood or atonement as holy, states Bunyan, has counted it as if it were nothing more than the blood of an unclean Old Testament animal, not even fit for sacrifice. Now the acceptable sacrifice. Bunyan states four things that are acceptable to God. The primary one of them is the sacrifice of the body of Christ for our sins. Of this you read in Hebrews 10, for there you have it preferred to all burnt offerings and sacrifices. It is this that pleaseth God. It is this that sanctifieth and so setteth the people acceptable in the sight of God. It is easily seen in the Jerusalem sinner that the person who will not have Jesus' blood and sacrifice as their own trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant. And from the acceptable sacrifice, we learn that Jesus' sacrifice excels beyond anything of the Old Testament. In the work of Jesus Christ as an advocate, Bunyan brings the parts of the Old Testament schemata and the New Testament drama into one convincing whole. He sees the entire focus of Christ's work on the cross as redemption accomplished. He declares, "And thus far there is in some kind a harmony betwixt his being a sacrifice, a priest, and an advocate. As a sacrifice, our sins were laid upon him," Isaiah 53. "As a priest, he beareth them," Exodus 28:38. "And as an advocate, he acknowledges them to be his own," Psalm 69:5. "Now having acknowledged them to be his own, the quarrel is no more betwixt us and Satan. For the Lord Jesus has espoused our quarrel and made it his own. All then that we in this matter have to do is to stand by the bar by faith among the angels and see how the business goes. O blessed God, what a lover of mankind thou art, and how gracious is our Lord Jesus in his thus managing our affairs for us." Bunyan brings all three works together when he describes Christ's pleading as the basis of the pleading is the merits of his very own blood. Christ pleads the value of the price of his blood and sacrifice for us. Wherefore, I say, he is concerned with us. His credit, his honor, his glory, his renown lies all away. If those for whom he pleads as an advocate perish for want of worth in his sacrifice pleading, but shall this ever be said of Christ, or will it be found that any for whom Christ as advocate pleads yet perish for want of the worth of the price or of neglect of the advocate to plead it? No, himself is concerned, and that is to his own reputation and honor. And as to the value and virtue of his blood, will he lose those for want of pleading for them concerned in his office? In sum, all of those for whom the Lord pleads will eternally be saved, lest perhaps Christ's credit, honor, and glory and renown be lost. And that will never happen. Thanks be to God. Israel's Hope and Courage. The last of Bunyan's lesser known works is Israel's Hope and Courage. In one small section of this treatise, he emphasizes the importance of the blood by its mention at least 16 times in only 2 pages of the text. Note how, even to redundancy, he employs and states continuously, "By the blood of Christ we have redemption from the law." Why the blood of Christ should be counted the absolute necessary price for our redemption. Do not exclude redemption by the blood. All of the mercy of God cannot save a sinner without respect to redemption from the curse of the law, but by the death and blood of Christ. And he goes on and on. Here Bunyan connects the blood of Christ to his usage of the word and doctrine of redemption. He belabors the point that in this connection it shows us what an horrible thing the sin of man is. And such a cost would have to be paid sinful man's redemption. Sin sticks so fast to us and cannot be severed from us by the mercy of God alone. We must have redemption by the blood of Christ. It is absolute in God's economy to have the blood of Christ shed vicariously for mankind to ever have hope of eternal life. Even the perfect life and full obedience of Christ to the law was not sufficient to save depraved man. He appeals to the Scripture to reinforce his point. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Final consideration. In Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, we see the Christian's experience at Golgotha and somewhat the centerpiece for the entire work. On the road from the city of destruction to the celestial city, he makes this one necessary stop, without which he could not proceed. The work is either looking forward to Golgotha or back at it retrospectively throughout the dream. It seems to be the focal point for all that Christian experiences. It changed his life forever. This brings up a point to ponder for the larger corpus of Bunyan's writings. The importance of Calvary for Bunyan can be seen not only in the Pilgrim's Progress, but in his very character. If one were to cut Bunyan, he would likely bleed the doctrine of Christ's blood. This can probably be attributed on some level to his early theological influences, Luther's Galatians, Calvinism of the English period, and the contemporary Independent Baptist. Although unlettered by the standards for the clergymen of the day, he was a voracious student of the Word of God. It is hard to imagine how one who was bereft of formal education and without our contemporary study tools could possess such a command of the Bible. However he got it, and wherever he got it, he possessed an understanding of the systematic theology of the atonement of Christ's blood that is uncanny. How can this be explained? It's nothing short of the Spirit of God. It rested on Him. Thank you.